We continue our study today in the subject of church government in the area of the office of the deaconate. Today's message will be the eighth in the series of messages on that subject and will be the third in under the heading of the Acts of the Apostles. We are still examining the ministry of the Word. We have looked at their ministry of prayer. Now then, we are examining the ministry of the Word. We'll be reading several passages taken from Acts chapter 2, where we left off last Lord's Day in the midst of Peter's sermon. Beginning in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." In verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." In verse 42, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers." And then in the fifth chapter, and verse 11, "Great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things." Now, in the last two messages, we have been following the providence of God in the Acts of the Apostles, leading up to the origin of the office of the deacon in the New Covenant ministry that will be found in Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7. We have seen the apostolic ministry of prayer in action in Acts chapter 1 and verses 12 through 26. And from that, we learned as a body that all ministry, be it in words or deeds, must be bathed in prayer prior to the performance of it. At last week, we left off in examining the ministry of the Word as it is related to preaching. In Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, we saw last week that biblical preaching consists, first of all, of a public discourse which proclaims a message, Acts 2, verse 14. Secondly, biblical preaching is relevant to man's current situation, Acts 2, 15, verse 21. And thirdly, biblical preaching is not afraid of offending sinners, Acts 2, 22 through 24. And fourthly, biblical preaching interprets the text contextually in verses 25 through 31. Now then, it is at verse 32 that we continue examining the subject of biblical preaching under the ministry of God's Word. Fifth of all, biblical preaching leads to some concluding application to the hearers. Begin looking in verse 32. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore," here's your conclusion, "being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." In Peter's sermon, it can be readily observed that he was not shooting in the dark. That's an expression of taking a gun and shooting at not knowing what you're going to hit. Just shooting. Peter was aiming at something. He wanted his hearers to know that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, that Jesus was now on the throne, upon his throne at God's right hand, and that Jesus was now Lord and Christ over all things in heaven and on earth. In contrast, much contemporary preaching has no real flow to it, designed to reach a conclusion. Instead, it consists of a series of disconnected statements, stories, and illustrations, which sometimes so overwhelm the biblical text of what it is saying, if even such a text is used. I think all of us have heard messages in which one illustration so overwhelms the text that people leave thinking about that illustration and not remembering what the text was saying. Contemporary preaching comes across as more of a religious performance on the part of the minister who desires a high approval rating with the audience. Just like a comedian or a play actor, a singer who makes a performance, they want a standing ovation. They want a feedback. And it is that feedback which gives them a sense of accomplishment. Much contemporary preaching is to be seen of men, to be heard of men, in order to get the reward of men. Rather than standing and expounding the Word of God with God as an audience. And He, the one who will make the decision whether the message was God-honoring and God-glorifying or whether it was seeking to please men. Biblical preaching causes the audience to leave with the content of the message on their minds rather than the communicating skill of the messenger. Paul explained his own preaching style in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. As such, as he says, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, what is the power of God in preaching? If Paul wanted to make sure that the effect that his message was having upon his hearers was such that it would be attributed to the power of God and not his own community skills of man's wisdom, what is the power of God? It's the message. It's the message. The content of what is being preached. How do you know that, Pastor? Romans 1:16, the same apostle says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the what? The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So what is the power of God? It's the message of the gospel. It's not the individual who communicates it. But it's the content of the message itself. The sixth characteristic of biblical preaching is that biblical preaching both exhorts and appeals to its hearers to commit themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Look in verses 37 through verse 41. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for or unto the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off," that is the Gentiles, "even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and what? Exhort. Get that? With many other words he testified and exhorted, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation," this crooked generation. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Biblical preaching produces conviction of sinful attitudes and actions. This caused many here to ask Peter and the apostles what they must do to make things right with the God whom they had offended.
What greater enemies could God have had
than those who had just killed His Messiah?
You see where Peter has got this congregation to? He's got them between a rock and a hard spot. They've killed the Messiah. He's been raised from the dead. And now He's in control to do with them whatever He wants to do with them.
What would you do to somebody who killed you if you rose from the dead? What would you do if you killed somebody and they stood up again and had absolute power over you? How do you think you would react?
An indictment on sin is an essential part of a gospel presentation. People need to be convicted of sin before they will see their need of a Savior. Notice this is how Peter is addressing the presentation of the gospel. He seeks Holy Spirit conviction before he pours the palm of Gilead into their lives in Christ. All unbelievers are guilty of vile sins. That's not just a statement I put in there to fill in. Every unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever here tonight, this morning, you are guilty of all kinds of vile sins. You say, I am not. Yes, you are. The most vilest is if you've ignored God. You just ignored Him. Nothing offends people more than walk by them and ignore them. That's what an unbeliever is. It's someone who has snubbed their nose at God. They've not only ignored God, they have rebelled against God. And they have rejected His Son, Jesus Christ. What greater offense could you render unto God than to ignore Him, rebel against His commandments, and reject His Son, whom He has sent into the world? A change must take place if the sinner is to be saved. He cannot remain in that same state. So Peter's answer to their question of what shall we do involves eternal consequences. This is a matter of heaven and hell that we're talking about here this morning. When they cry out, what shall we do? That sort of sounds out like some of the other questions in the New Testament, doesn't it? Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? The Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, what shall I do? The answer to this question is of vital importance. A wrong answer here and souls perish. And yet many wrong answers have been given which lead to destruction. How important the answer is to what Peter is going to say. The legalist first stands and answers by pointing men to a law works righteousness system whereby a person is justified by their own obedience. That's how they answer this question, what shall we do? The moralist takes a little different approach. He says that he will be all right as long as his good deeds outweigh his bad ones. Some depend on their racial heritage as being a physical descendant of Abraham. That is, the Jews were Abraham's children, were Abraham's seed. That's how they answered this question. The ritualist answers the question by appealing to some ceremony or ritual in which that he performs or has performed. You ask some people today, how do you know you're saved? Well, I walked an aisle. I went into the baptismal tank. I partook of the Lord's Supper. I performed a ceremony. And because I performed this ceremony, Now I'm all right with God. The universalist, who believes everybody's going to be saved, rests his false hopes on the character of God's universal love. God's too loving to send anybody to destruction. And then the fatalist would answer this question by saying, there's nothing you can do. If you're predestined to be saved, you will be. If you're not, you won't be. There's nothing you can do to be delivered from God's wrath. But I would have you note, Peter told his hearers to do something. All of these erroneous views come from people who say they believe the Bible. But they have distorted views of the Bible in which one truth is set against another to where it excludes the balance of the gospel presentation. None of these views understand the gospel and how it is to be presented to men as moral creatures made in God's image and accountable to Him for their activity. Now, Peter well knew that it was the role of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, to grant a new heart in the washing of regeneration so that the hearers might be attracted to the person of Christ and salvation in Him. Peter knew that. Peter believed that God was absolutely sovereign in the salvation of a sinner. But he also believed that whether or not the Spirit worked or not to do that, men were still 100% morally responsible to give obedience to the gospel message, which calls all of its hearers to repentance and faith. Whether the Spirit of God shows up in your life or not, that is not the issue. You are still responsible to God to repent and believe the gospel. And Peter believed that. It is true that God in His sovereignty shall give the ministry of the Holy Spirit to, quote, as many as the Lord our God shall call in verse 39. That is a biblical truth. It is also true that the promise of God is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Shall be saved. That's in verse 21. Both of these truths are emphasized in this message by Peter. John MacArthur rightly says, quote, a biblical view of salvation does not exclude either human responsibility or divine sovereignty, but allows them to remain in tension. We must resist the attempt to harmonize what Scripture does not. Content in the knowledge that there is no ultimate contradiction in God's mind. Unquote. If you do not think there's a tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, I'm going to tell you why you think that way. It's because you have either minimized human responsibility or you've minimized divine sovereignty. If God is 100% sovereign and man is 100% responsible, you have a tension there. And the Arminian solves it by minimizing the sovereignty of God and excluding it to the responsibility of man. And the high Calvinist then minimizes man's responsibility in order to uphold the sovereignty of God. Peter affirmed both of these in his preaching. He knew it was God who had to open the heart of the sinner, and yet he addressed the sinner, you repent and be baptized, every one of you, unto the remission of sin. He told them to act. Now, after telling them to repent and be baptized in verse 38, we now read in verse 40 that, look at that verse, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Notice many other words. Some may say, well, we have a biblical basis for a 10 to 15 minute sermon here. They look at the words which the text records of Peter and they said it wouldn't take over 10 minutes for Peter to have delivered that sermon. They don't go on and read that what we have recorded here is not the entirety of what Peter had to say. He went on with many other words. He testified. He exhorted, making appeals to his hearers to act upon that which they are hearing. Biblical preaching is urgent. It's not just the rehearsing of so many biblical facts. It's reaching a conclusion and then exhorting the hearers to act upon the evidence which they have had presented unto them. Now the word translated untoward in our King James Version means crooked, bent, or perverse. It's a perverse generation. Peter is talking about the fellow countrymen of the Jews who are yet in unbelief. He's calling them a crooked and perverse generation, and yet they're descendants of Abraham. Now, Jesus had called them the same thing. You remember a few weeks ago we found out how that the apostles were to be trained under the 3-year ministry of Jesus and observe what he said and what he didn't say, how he taught and how he performed good deeds, how he prayed. Peter could get up and call this congregation this because his own master had used these similar terms. In Matthew 16:4, Jesus had referred to them as an evil and adulterous generation. In Mark 9:19, he calls them an unbelieving or a faithless generation. In Mark 8:38, he refers to them as a sinful generation. Why was Peter making this exhortation in verse 40? Notice he says, save yourself from this crooked, sinful, perverse generation. The word save here, of course, means deliver. Not talking about deliverance from the wrath of God, but that in salvation, whomever God delivers. Now catch this, Peter is making clear that biblical salvation would involve the breaking ties with the sinful culture in which one had formerly been associated. That's lordship, my friends. It's not just bowing your head and making a little simple decision and walking an aisle and shaking the preacher's hand. When you become a biblical Christian, it's going to involve a break with an old lifestyle and your cronies and your friends who don't want to come along go with you. You're going to have to make a break with your countrymen, he says. Your own flesh and blood. Peter's exhorting this. Thus, true repentance and saving faith then manifest themselves in a transformed life with old things passing away and all things becoming what? New. And that involves new friends, new relatives. Who are my brethren, my sisters? Jesus would say. Who is my mother? Those that do the will of God. There's the high priority. There's your new family if you're considering becoming a Christian. That's going to take a higher priority in your commitment in that relationship than even that which may be of your own flesh and blood. Cut off your ties with that perverse,
bent, crooked generation.
Sounds like Peter was making it rather difficult to get saved.
You would hear it today by the typical formula that being saved is easy as falling off a church pew. As tripping over something. Peter was making it difficult because he had sat and watched as Jesus made it difficult for the rich young ruler. When he told him, go and sell all you have. Come be my disciple. That's lordship. It's bowing at the point where the sinner loves his sin. He's got to bow to it. And Jesus has made that clear. Peter had sat with awe, had replied with the apostles. When Jesus said, it's impossible. But with God all things are possible. The apostles had asked, who then can be what? To be saved. Not easy to be saved. When you understand the implications that are involved in that. Oh, to simply look to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith as a child. It is simple, but it's difficult. Because it involves a break with that which you love the dearest, your own pet sin. Seventh, biblical preaching calls for repentance of sin. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ to the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Look over in chapter 3 in Peter's second sermon at the temple. But down in, I'm sorry, chapter 4 it is, and verse 19. I may have the wrong passage here. Chapter 3 and verse 19, yes. Chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent you therefore, and be you converted, that your sins may be what? Blotted out. Notice that. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Look back in the Great Commission in the book of Luke, chapter 24 and verse 46 and 47. Here is what gospel preaching in an evangelistic nature consists of. Jesus states, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that what? What is it? Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning where? At Jerusalem. There is an inseparable relationship between repentance and remission of sins. Repentance is not the Savior. Repentance is not that which atones for sin. But no one has their sins blotted out or forgiven who does not in godly sorrow confess them in repentance and have a desire to turn from those sins. Throughout Bible history, God's preachers have always called sinners to repentance. Peter's sermon are a classic example of how to present the gospel. Now listen. Before the good news of salvation in Christ, there must first come the bad news that men are sinners. This speaks volume to contemporary witnessing through a formula in which sin is just fled by if ever mentioned. And all one has to do is say yes, that they believe Jesus died on the cross for sins. Say again, Peter's sermon provides us with a classic example of how to present the gospel. Before the good news of salvation in Christ must come the bad news that men are sinners. Now then, listen. To those who hear this message and become convicted of their sinful and lost condition, hope is held out to them by calling upon them to repent. These people were in desperate condition. Preaching is designed to bring the sinner to a state of desperation where every false hope is cut off and he has his legs chopped out from underneath him. Now then, it is to those people that the command of the gospel is, repent, there's hope. Repent of your sins. Now then, listen. To those who repent and believe, a promise is given to them of having their sin debt canceled. Got it? The promise of having sins forgiven is not thrown out unconditionally to all hearers of the gospel. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you, you Jewish people, to your children, and to the Gentiles out here. And who is that promise to? Verse 39, what is it? Are you with me this morning? Who is the promise made unto? To all those whom God shall what? Shall call. And when God calls through the gospel, it's a call to repent. Get it? The promise of sins forgiven is not thrown out indiscriminately. It is addressed to those who are smitten by the Spirit of God in biblical conviction of sin, who repent. And those who repent, the promise is, you have your sins forgiven. See that order? Oh, what we can learn from biblical preaching and the need of recovering this lost book that we looked at last week or the week before, and how Ezra and Nehemiah recovered the lost book of the law and had to go about re-instructing the people of Israel into the ways of God. Repentance has now become the missing note in modern evangelism. There are even some Bible groups which emphasize that repentance is not ever to be preached today. It was strictly an early New Testament message associated with the Israelites and not with the Gentiles. Paul didn't know that. He said he went about preaching repentance and faith to both Jews and Gentiles. While repentance has become a missing note in modern evangelism, it was the message of the Old Testament prophets. Read it and see. It was the message of John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was the message of Jesus, repent, the kingdom is here. It's the message of the apostles, repent, the kingdom has been set up. Jesus, the King's on the throne. Repent. Why should I need to repent? Because you have offended and ignored your Creator. You have failed to love Him with all your heart, mind, and soul. You failed to love your neighbor as yourself. And that, Jesus said, is the greatest of all the commandments. And if you've broken the greatest commandment, that makes you the greatest sinner. Is that not logical? That's why you need to repent. And if you aren't impressed with what I'm saying, it only indicates how dead you are in trespasses and sins. You're trusting something else
one of these categories that I've just gone through on what must I do to be saved. Now, the word repent means to change one's mind or purpose. It involves, though, far more than an intellectual decision. It is a change of mind that ushers in a change of behavior. The two go together. It is a turning from and a turning unto. Paul described his gospel ministry as calling on men to, quote, repent and turn to God and do works, meet or repentance, or works that evidence your repentance. Acts 26:20. Peter described Christian conversion as, ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. 1 Peter 2 and verse 25. See what repentance is? It's a turning from self, the love of the world, unto Jesus Christ, to be saved by Him and to be ruled by Him in His providence. Eighthly, biblical preaching gives God's promise of forgiveness of sins. Verse 38 again. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter's second sermon. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Look at verse 26, the same chapter of Peter's second sermon. Unto you first God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Isn't that beautiful? God raised up Jesus not to condemn you, but to bless you. Wouldn't that be encouraging if you had had part in the crucifixion? Huh? You're on death row for killing the king, for killing the king's son. And now you hear a message that God raised up Jesus not to condemn you, but to bless you, not by giving you all kinds of good health and cars and wealth and things like this, but to turn you from your love of your iniquities. What a message. You want to be blessed like that? That's the way you get saved. You want Jesus to bless you? Do you really? If He blesses you truly, He'll turn you away from your love of your sins. He'll make your sins an offense to you. Not just the consequences that they get you into, but the sins themselves will become obnoxious unto you. That's a blessing. Because only Jesus can do that. You don't believe it? Try turning away from something that you love, and your heart is eaten up with lust for it. Try it. Can't do it, can you? It takes an outside power to come and do it. And that outside power is the Holy Spirit of God applying the merits of Jesus' death to a guilty sinner. The promise of sins forgiven through the ministry of the Holy Ghost is addressed to those who repent. Forgiveness of sins is not promised to those who remain impenitent and unbelieving. It is for repentant people and believing people only that the gospel promise of sins forgiven through Christ's mercy is extended. Now then we leave the preaching of the Word and its ministry of the Word, and we come to the what we call the ministry of the Word in the ceremonial ordinances. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said unto them, Repent and be what?
Baptized, every one of you. Who's the everyone? Those that have heard. Those that have understood. Those who have first repented. Look over in verse 41. Then they that gladly received His word were what? Baptized. The same day added unto them about 3,000 souls. Who was it that was baptized on the day of Pentecost? What saith the Scriptures? Those who had heard the word and believed it. Every one of them that heard the word and believed it got baptized. All of them that believed. Look in verse 46. Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the church, or rather the Lord, added to the church daily such as should be saved. Or if you have a good marginal Bible, the Lord was adding to the church day by day those being saved. Now there are two and only two ordinances which are set up in the church to teach in pictorial and dramatic form the truth of the gospel. Anybody want to guess what I'm expecting those two are? Two ordinances, two only, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are external ceremonies portraying in visualized form the truth of the gospel message. They serve as aids to existing faith. Aids to existing faith. They are outward expressions or testimonies of a person's confession of an inward work of grace. But now hear me. Apart from saving faith, neither baptism nor the Lord's Supper conveys any grace to the participant. You can be baptized 100 times and you're not going to be any more righteous if you do not, first of all, have saving faith. There is no grace conveyed directly in the ordinance apart from already existing faith. You can take of the Lord's Supper from here on out, live 100 years, and if you do not have saving faith, there will be no grace conveyed. That's why we as Baptists are firm against sacramental grace, which has been the leading error in the history of the church to pollute the purity of the gospel and the nature of a New Testament church. Grace does not come through your natural birth, and grace does not come through the ordinances. But where saving faith exists, these ordinances support, nurture, and increase one's confidence and faith in God. As the preaching of the truth of the Word enters the heart or the mind through the sense of hearing, so the truth of the Word enters the heart or the mind through the sense of seeing in the visual ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Not only are our ears through the ministry of the Word, in hearing, through preaching, but our eyes are blessed through the visualization of the truth of God in the gospel in the New Testament ordinances. Both of these ordinances preach and teach the Word of God, though not through audible words. They're visualized forms of the gospel. Let's look at first baptism, which I believe sets forth two things in its teaching. First, the cleansing of sin, and secondly, our union with Christ. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins. Acts 3 again. Repent, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Time will not permit us to go to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, which talks about, I believe, a spiritual act of baptism, uniting us to Christ, wherein the external act of baptism is a sign of that, wherein we are identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Acts chapter 2, we set forth the nature of the cleansing of sin, of what baptism teaches. In Romans 6, we have the identification of the sinner in his union with Christ, how that Christ died, was buried, and raised to newness of life. That portrays the gospel. Now hear me carefully in introducing this next section here. Peter would not allow for any secret disciples in the church. There had been some up to now. You know, Nicodemus was one of them. For fear of the Jews, he was afraid to identify himself. But when it came time and to claim the body of Jesus, Nicodemus was right there. Peter is not going to allow any secret disciples to be in the church of Jesus Christ. To all who would have their sins forgiven, then would identify themselves with Jesus Christ, Peter required an act of public identification. We don't appreciate that today in our American culture because water baptism doesn't necessarily put any stigma on us. To a descendant of Abraham who was trusting in rituals and not in Christ, for that person to become converted and then to publicly identify themselves in the waters of baptism with this despised name of Jesus, it was that which was the end of their life as they enjoyed with their culture. Being cast out. We have a black brother back here this morning. What would you feel like if your whole black community here cast you out and said, we never want to see you again? Think you could live with that? That's what it meant for these Jews to identify with Jesus Christ. It cost them something. It cost them their heritage of their race. It cost them their family. It cost them their friends. Even today, 2,000 years later, there are many Jewish people that if they have a son or daughter convert to Christianity, they officially have a funeral in which they have a casket, go through a service, they bury it and say, we no longer have a son or a daughter. It meant something to be baptized on the day of Pentecost. Now this act was baptism in water, setting forth in symbolic form the cleansing which takes place by faith in Christ shed blood. It is the blood which cleanses us from sin, not the water. But as the water has the symbolism of washing and cleansing, so these two actions of repentance and saving faith are always found together with the ordinance of baptism in the New Testament. You don't find them separated. Repent and be baptized, you see.
that your sins may be remitted. Let me say in passing here, there's something that Peter did not do here at the conclusion of his sermon. He did not call for his hearers to come forward. He did not call on his hearers to walk an aisle. He did not call on his hearers to go to an altar. Wonder why not? If this is going to be the springboard to start apostolic preaching, surely these ordinances and these ceremonies that are so vital today in the minds of many to people getting saved would have been introduced right here at the start. What a way to establish a biblical basis for the old-fashioned altar call. Why didn't Peter do that? Because these terms, walking an aisle, going to an altar, and going forward, are not new covenant ordinances or ceremonies. They are not found anywhere in apostolic preaching. Search the Word. A public confession of faith does not take place at the front of a church. It takes place in the waters of baptism. That's your confessional ordinance. And yet multitudes today, in churches and in big citywide campaigns, are assured that as long as they've gone to the front, they've made a public confession of faith. Even though multitudes never go on or are baptized, they are given the promise that they've had sins forgiven. Baloney. If you want to identify with resurrected Christ, get in the water. It'll cost you something there. It'll cost you something. The immersion, and that's what baptism is. Even Mr. Calvin himself, who practiced sprinkling, readily acknowledges that New Testament baptism was the immersion of a believer in water, or the immersion of a person in water, to give him full credence for what he taught. But he felt that we have the liberty to change those things. Circumstances being different in different countries and things, so that now we can sprinkle and do other things that's far more convenient. The immersion of the believer in water identifies the believer as confessing his union with Christ in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Only saved people who believed in Jesus Christ were baptized in the church's first baptismal service following Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. I present that as a challenge. Only believers were baptized as a result of the first baptismal service, as a result of Peter's first sermon, which was the inauguration of the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Begin in Jerusalem, in Judea, then Samaria, out into the uttermost parts of the world. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? How do you know that only believers were baptized that day? Because the Bible tells me so. The little kids sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I say only believers were baptized on the day of Pentecost or after that day, whenever they were baptized, because the Bible tells us so. Look in verse 41 again. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized.
The same day added unto them
about 3,000 souls. Added unto who? The 120 there in the upper room. They that
received the Word. Believed the Word.
They and they only were baptized. Look over in verse 47. Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily, such as were being saved. Here's a great area of controversy, but I fight it because I believe it. My conscience is wedded to it. God does not add to the church unsaved people. All right. The word church means called out ones. Called out by what? The Holy Spirit of God in divine regeneration. Jesus, Brother Allen, said He would build His church. Not out of unsaved, unregenerate people, but by calling out His elect to faith and placing them as members in His body through the Spirit of God. After Peter's second sermon, we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Look at the results. Howbeit many of them which heard the word did what? Believed. And the number of the men was about 5,000. Oh, that's big numbers already here. This is church growth at its best. No artificial methods. No attempting to avoid offending people. And yet the church is growing. The apostolic order of receiving members into the local church was, now get this, the hearing of the word, conviction of sin, repentance and faith, baptism, and then church fellowship or membership. That's the way they received people into the church. But it was because those people were being added by the Lord to His church. And God does not add unregenerate people to the body of Christ. Believers and believers only were baptized. And to those of my Presbyterian brethren and others who disagree here, I would throw out this challenge. If infant baptism is taught in the New Testament, that is, the baptizing of infants of the parents who have become believers, what an opportune time to have a tremendous family baptism right here on the day of Pentecost. For these who have been saved were formerly unsaved. This is not a promise to Christian parents and their children. This was a message to unregenerate adults. And they got saved. Now then, let's assume then that the covenantal position is correct, that the children of believing parents should be baptized. Wouldn't this have been the opportune time to have settled this whole issue? To where we could have had 3,000 adults baptized and then bring all of the infants and have a tremendous family baptism. Not a word about that. Isn't that interesting? Starting off the precedent for the founding of the church, we have believers only being added to the church, which is the body of Christ.
Now lastly, the Lord's Supper of the ordinances. It's a reminder of gospel forgiveness. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. The expression breaking of bread there is a reference to the ordinance of the Lord's table. Look down in verse 46. They, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness, singleness of heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28, gives us the meaning of the Lord's table, setting forth the broken body, the shed blood of Christ. Follow my logic here with me just a moment now. Like the ordinance of baptism, the Lord's Supper is only for those who can confess with understanding the meaning of the supper. How do we know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. Let's look at that passage. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. Who is eligible to partake of the Lord's table? All people, believers, their children who are yet unregenerate. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. A person must be able to perform self-examination before they have a right to partake of communion. In this memorial supper, the reenactment of the cross is dramatized. The elements are representative of the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul states back in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of the blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? These are carefully explained so the person understands and comprehends what they're doing when they partake of these elements. Now, unlike, though, baptism, in which the believer only participates in once, the supper is observed on an ongoing, continual basis. And since it calls for self-examination and the confession of one's sin, it thus serves as a purifying of the church on an ongoing basis. Don't miss that, please. The Lord's Supper serves as a purification of the church on an ongoing basis because it keeps before the members how our sins are forgiven and the need to confess our sins, and examine ourselves before we partake of the supper. Nothing is more helpful in the regular confrontation of sin in the lives of believers than the regular, thoughtful expression of devotion to our Lord in the observance of the Lord's table. Now it appears that the ordinance in the early church was observed far more frequently than it is observed in many contemporary churches. A case can be soundly made for its weekly observance on the Lord's Day. I haven't time to work on that. It is most interesting to me in passing, though, that in a time when all kinds of drama and dance are being introduced into the worship of the church, let us remember that the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are the only two reenactments of the gospel which were used in apostolic Christianity. Can we improve upon this early model? Need we improve upon this early model? Do we need to introduce new ceremonies, new dramas into the church?
Or do we need to go back and find out what the two were which the apostles had given them by Jesus Christ?
Jesus said, I'll build my church.
I'll build it. We can't improve upon it. Now, thirdly and lastly, we've seen the ministry of the Word in preaching. We've seen the ministry of the Word in the two ordinances. Now, let's look at the ministry of the Word in church discipline, which is the maintenance of church purity. Over in the fifth chapter of Acts, we have a time in which that because of great hardship, because of confession of sin and being ostracized, people are losing jobs, homes, and everything. And so the church members that have these facilities, they're selling them and bringing the goods, giving them to the apostles, and they're distributing to the others who are in need and hardship. Two individuals in the church named Ananias and Sapphira see how that people are being commended for their good deeds, and they want to gain a spiritual reputation in the church. So they're wealthy people. They sell some property. They bring it to the apostles' feet, and they give it there. Only they said that what they sold it for was for a certain amount. Only they kept back part of that price for themselves, but they gave the idea to the whole church that they'd sold the whole property for this amount. And in doing so, it was said that they lied to the Holy Ghost. And then it also says they lied unto God, which teaches us that the Holy Spirit is who? He's God. Not a power source. He is God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are all God persons. Not just an influence. Now I tell you, this is striking. You talk about the first church discipline. This is it right here. These are first. First prayer meeting. First sermon. First baptismal service. And the first church discipline service. Let's see how they observed it. It's scary. What if every church discipline service was conducted in this manner? Ananias comes in and Peter's the moderator. And he asks him, have you sold this property for such and such? Ananias says, yes, I have. Peter said, you've lied unto God. Ananias dies of a heart attack right there on the spot. Now, I wonder what office in the church would be responsible for going out and burying him. If that happened right here, what would we do? Well, we're close to a funeral home next door. We'd just call for them, I guess. But there were some young men, not old, mature men, but a bunch of young men came and carried him out. Well, that was the custom, burying him on the same day, particularly somebody that died in judgment of God. So Ananias is carried out. 3 hours later, his wife comes in. That tells you something about how long these early services go, and this is a disciplined service. She shows up late. I don't know why. She probably overslept. So she comes in, and she's ready to say, what's going on? Well, Peter says, I want to ask you something. Did you sell this property for such and such? Yes, we did that. She was expecting to get the honor, as her husband was. Peter said, look down there at those feet. Those young men's feet. They just carried your husband out to the cemetery. They're going to carry you out. She has a heart attack and dies.
Now, there's a clear teaching that church discipline is designed to correct sin in the church. But here's also a teaching in which this sin was not going to be corrected. God executed them. He took their lives. You say, would God do that? He did it. And He was doing it in the church at Corinth, where many sleep and already are sick among you. God, that hadn't stopped. Jesus is still doing the same thing today in His churches that He did here in the first church. Many times, not always, many times, illnesses and death are brought into the church body because of hypocrisy and sin in the midst. Now the sin was that of lying to God. It was an act of hypocrisy based on a desire to achieve a higher spiritual reputation in the eyes of the church. They had heard their master Jesus repeatedly denounce the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees and had warned his apostles of its influence in Luke 12:1. Nothing is so ugly in God's sight as those who pretend a level of spirituality beyond what they possess. Any sin against the fellowship of believers in a church is a sin against Christ. Chapter and verse, 1 Corinthians 8:12, but when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Unquote. 1 Corinthians 8:12. God moved quickly to remove this spiritual cancer from the body. He executed this couple in the midst of a church service convened for the purpose of church discipline. Church discipline is taught in Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, so forth. Peter was the interrogator and the punishment was swift. This action on the part of God was meant to impress upon the church the seriousness of the sins of the saints. I haven't time to deal with whether Ananias and Sapphira were truly Christian or not. About equal arguments both ways. But the effect that their death had is that what we read in Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, right after Sapphira falls down dead. Great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as what? Heard about these things. So about word getting out? A church which exercises church discipline serves notice that hypocrisy is an abomination to God and will not be tolerated in its midst when it becomes known publicly. This activity serves as a deterrent to those who would join the church with less than pure motives. Look in Acts chapter 5 and verse 13. And of the rest, did no man join himself to them. Would you want to join a church if you knew you weren't sincere? You want to join that church where God executes hypocrites? No man wanted anything to do with that who was hypocritical and insincere. But it says the people magnified them. That is the community out here at large. It said, man, those people mean business. They're trying to serve God. The church had gained a reputation for purity. Hypocrisy was repelled, but spirituality was advanced. Now, does church discipline restrain church growth? Let me say it again. We're just about over. Does church discipline restrain church growth and the salvation of others? That's the main argument for why it's not utilized today on the part of churches. It will cut down membership growth. And it may even keep somebody from getting saved if they hear about that happening. Well, does it? Look in verse 14. After seeing that no man joins himself to them, that's obviously those who are hypocrites, in verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. No, it does not restrain church growth. Now, finally, then, from these last three messages, we can learn that the three identifying marks of a New Testament church are, number one, the preaching of the Word. Number two, the observance of the ordinances. And number three, the practice of church discipline. There's a New Testament church. It is this kind of church that you and I should seek out and join. So as to advance our spiritual growth in the things of God. Some have emphasized that if one of those three ingredients is lacking, that church is not a New Testament church. You may have preaching and no discipline. You're not a church. Preach the Word, administer the ordinances, and purify the church. by confronting it with the sins of its members. Now I ask in conclusion this morning, do you want to join a church like that? Is that the kind of church you want to be identified with, an apostolic New Testament church? Or are you saying, no, I don't want any identification with that? Fine. Go find another. We're going to try our best to uphold these principles here at Oakland. And God will determine how many to add to the church. Okay? Let's pray. Father, as we have now labored again long, many minutes here through this, we pray that as we work through this toward this office of the serving deacon, the one who does good deeds and heads up that ministry in the church, we pray that these foundational principles may enable us to see why such an office ever arose in the first place. As we see through the apostles' ministry, the great importance they laid upon the teaching ministry of the Word, in preaching, in the ordinances, and in church discipline. Father, conform us as a church according to the pattern of the new covenant. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.